Now we're again in Proverbs, and you want to turn there in a minute. You're going to be at Proverbs chapter 8. But I want to talk to you about a balance. You see, wisdom has to do with making sound choices. Choices that make sense according to what is known at the time in the light of God's truth. Those are wise choices. But the challenge is that while we recognize we should use wisdom, there is sometimes another truth that intervenes, and quite honestly we may use as an excuse, is that God is sovereign, which means that He is in ultimate control of all that happens. And so if God is in control and God is good, what difference does it make if I exercise wisdom? Doesn't it all work out in the end? And you have a lot of people who kind of reason that way. Let me say a couple of things about that. First of all, the only reason you'd reason that way is because you're lazy. It is a character defect to think that, well, so I can just do whatever and it just comes out anyway. You do not understand your part in the program of God. You don't understand what it means to be made in the image of God. You don't get it whatsoever. Forgive me for saying that bluntly. You see, we only think that way when it's to our advantage. You know, the average person out there in the world believes in the sovereignty of God. They just don't like what God chooses in His sovereignty. Because they say to us, here's my reason for not believing in God. Because bad things happen in the world. And if God is sovereign, why would God allow bad things to happen in this world? So I refuse to believe in God because I believe in a God that is sovereign. And if in His sovereignty He allows bad things, then He's not a good God. And so it's not that the average person doesn't believe there's some God there or that He's even sovereign, they just don't believe He's good. And some Christians are struggling with that as well. And tonight I'd like to try to work out from Proverbs and other passages of Scripture your part and mine in God's working out of His sovereign will. Now, if that sounds deep, it's because it is. And believe me, I'm not going to hand it all to you on a platter tonight. But you see, wisdom is a part of the way that God carries out His sovereign will. Now, let me just give you another illustration I think is very good. I was talking with somebody one time and raised all their life uncertain about whether they were saved because they were taught they could lose their salvation and never were quite sure if they'd gone too far and gotten kicked out of the family, so to speak. And he struggled with this for years, and this was a very good, godly man who was a very good student of Scripture. And then he read a book by John MacArthur on security, and there's one thing that just turned the corner for him. And that is this: if God, in His sovereignty, chooses to keep you saved by giving you warnings in His Word not to turn away, then what's your problem with the sovereignty of God? He said, I never really thought about the fact that every time I read the Word and God warned me away and back to Himself, that was His sovereignty at work. That was God at work in this whole process. And so we look at it, we understand that God's sovereignty is so spectacular that it even incorporates the decisions and the choices that we make. And so I want to look with you just tonight at three factors that must be considered in the interplay between wisdom and sovereignty. And the starting point is in Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 22 to 31 here to see that wisdom can only be known through the sovereign revelation of God. This is very, very important. The awesomeness of the wisdom that God wants us to know means that we can only be sure of it through His sovereign revelation. Look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me, and it's wisdom speaking, at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, or the fields, or the primeval dust of the world. You know, this isn't Kathy Harkey, this is wisdom. Sorry. But what does that mean? Wisdom was here before there was anything in this world. And that's very important because we need to understand that this is something greater than us. This is something greater than we can observe. This is something greater than we can figure out on our own intellect. It's very crucial that we understand that wisdom is something fixed in the program of God that is not going to change for eternity. And so we have to grow in our understanding of wisdom and our ability to exercise it as we get to know the God who used wisdom to create this universe and everything that is in it. You have to grow. You have to grow. It's always going to be beyond wherever you are. You can never stop and count yourself wise. Of course, I didn't pull it up again this week, but you see a man who's wise in his own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for him. Very important we understand that and humble ourselves before God. You can learn a lot of things, but there's always more to know. I told you before, I think, about my father-in-law and the challenge that he faced. And Dad's a very gracious man. And he was a supervisor at Chevy, and he was very good with people. He's very good with machines. And he's very good at making production quotas in a forged plant. Because he was so good at that, of all those things, people and the job and everything else, whenever they got a new engineer, they assigned him to John Tonneson. Poor guy. These engineers come out of school and they all know all their facts and their figures, and quite honestly, they know more about metallurgy, they know more about heat and its impact and all the dynamics that are there. That what they don't know how to do is to make tie rod ends. And unfortunately, not many of them had the humility to realize that when you got done with all the facts and the figures and the numbers on the page, all the things your computer spit out, a human being still had to make those things. And there's no textbook on that other than the one in front of you tonight. And so they go through the same cycle. They'd come out and they'd fix everything. Once they got done fixing everything, the tie rods didn't come out right. Once the tie rods didn't come out right, the hourly guys got the blame for not making production. Anybody know what that's like? And then my father-in-law would speak to the plant supervisor, and the plant supervisor found some excuse for the engineer to be assigned someplace else for about a week so they could catch up production until he came back and messed things up again. But some of the best engineers that they had worked with my father-in-law because they learned over time there was more to it than numbers and facts and figures. There was wisdom in how to get the guys and the machinery to produce what they wanted to accomplish. That they had to grow into it. You know, doctors come out of med school and they know all this stuff and then they stick them into residency training. Why? Because they got to develop wisdom. They don't necessarily know how to deal with patients. They don't necessarily know how to diagnose accurately. They haven't learned the experience of diagnosing wrong and the consequences. They have to go through this. And they get to do it on us as our guinea pigs. But they have to do that to grow wisdom. They can't do it all in the classroom. Some of you may know this, but Peter Sample has changed his course of direction in his life. And when he was here, he's planning on going to politics. Now he's planning on going into the ministry. It's really cool. He's just graduated from Pensacola. He's looking for a seminary. We're talking about it. You know, Faith Baptist in Lafayette has had the counseling training for years. They've started a seminary. But to be in their seminary, you've got to be in full-time work in a local church. They have three guys there at their church, and they're looking for other churches to put these guys on as interns and make sure that they have enough to live off of so they can focus completely on ministry. So they're being trained there, and they have to be growing in wisdom as they're getting the education in the classroom. They have to go together, and I praise God for that model. Because wisdom is beyond our ability to do these things, we have to grow in it. And we have to grow in it because the second part of this passage talks about is that wisdom is infused in the decisions of creation. When God created the world, He used wisdom and He infused this creation with wisdom that existed before the creation. You know, Proverbs 8:27-30 says this, "When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters could not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And creation and its choices done by God are a revelation of the wisdom of God. But they are a limited revelation. You can look at this world and you can see the Godhead. You can see that He exists. You can see that He is there. But there's only so much that you can see through this. It drives me crazy when Hugh Ross, if you've read any of his books, talks about us having two scriptures. He talks about this scripture and then the scripture of creation. That is wrong. We have creation and we have the scriptures. They are not equivalent. Largely because our ability to interpret the creation is so suspect. See, God used wisdom in making this world. It makes sense from the perspective of God. How many can explain to me the significance and the wisdom of mosquitoes? What do they do? Where's the beneficial aspect in this? Except make kids come home when it gets to be dusk. I don't know, you know. But there's the wisdom of God, and I will probably never know it, and you will probably never know it. Or maybe after thousands of years of human learning, we might find out, oh, you know, you take mosquitoes out of the ecosystem, everything falls apart. But we haven't found that yet. The creation reveals wisdom, but wisdom is not necessarily obvious to us. We only have so much capacity. We have only so much observation. But when God was using this wisdom, we need to remember also, third, that wisdom is delightful to and for man. Look at I'm having a problem here, Hazel. One more. There we go. Wisdom is delightful. You know, with to and for man. In verse 31 of Proverbs 8, look at it. Rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. This is good. This is great. It's a positive thing. You know, when you have wisdom, the world makes more sense. When you have wisdom, it works better. When you have wisdom, you can run your life better. You're just fitting in with what God's already done. That's why I like to call the Bible the owner's manual, the human life, because we find out what the Creator intended for us. But there's a fourth issue here that is very important to keep with us, that true wisdom may only be known by the revelation of God. And here's where it comes in. You know, there are people who have a certain level of wisdom. They know how to make a number of things work. But they don't know the wisdom of God. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. When we get all done with all the stuff that we can sort out in our minds, we still are left with death. We're still left with a dead end. It doesn't get us beyond death. It takes God's revelation. God had to reveal what we could not otherwise know. And so when you look at this, it's very important to get this straight in our minds, that the wisdom of this world does not allow people to know God or His truth. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God proclaimed a message that was going to be proclaimed to be preached, and that's how people are saved, even though they can look at the world around them and see the wisdom of God, handprints all over a place, but they'll never come to salvation just by that. And that's why I said we do not have two scriptures. We only have one written revelation of God. The other one is just a picture. It's interesting when people get a hold of this. You guys know Justice Scalia of the Supreme Court? Listen to what he said in his speech. He said, "God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools, and he has not been disappointed. If I have brought any message today, it is this: have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world." You got to have that mindset that says, you know what? When it's all said and done, I still come back to the revelation of God. Because God created our powers of observation, He knows how limited we are. Proverbs 20, verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. God knows what you can know, and God knows what you can see, and what you can observe, and what you can hear, and He knows how much you can go, and He says to you, it will never be enough. Now, the reason that that is so important, is because so many people live their life by, it seems to me. Or, I have learned, and when they talk about experience, ladies and gentlemen, please understand the truth of this statement. Experience is not the best teacher. It is the most severe, but it is not the best teacher. What's the best teacher you'll ever have? Okay, how does Christ teach us? Pardon? Okay, obedience is our part of it, but the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, usually translated comforter, the one who comes along and brings a child up to majority and trains them how to function as an adult in the world. And what is the Holy Spirit's primary tool in bringing that maturity into your life? The Word of God that He inspired. Okay, and so you come into this, the source of life from God is not found in human observation and experience. And so when you get into this stuff, I appreciate the fact that people have learned things from experience, but it is not enough. Somewhere along the way, there's got to be a bridge to what the Word of God says, and that trumps everything I've ever experienced and everything that I've ever known. Because my experience does some weird things. A seminary professor whose wife had terminal cancer, and she had been through a long period of decline, and then she went into remission. And he's teaching a theology class, and he comes in, and before the class they had prayer, and he said, I know you guys have been praying for my wife. I thought you'd like to know that she had tests last week, and she seems to be in remission. And one of the young men in the class says, boy, God is good. And he said, yeah, God is good. But you know, 2 months ago when she wasn't in remission, God was good then too. But experience doesn't teach you that. The Word of God teaches you that. And we've got to have that focal point. Proverbs 13, verses 13 to 14. He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. The law of the wise is the fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. I want to ask you, all the things you know of the Word of God and the way that, David wrote and Solomon wrote and everything, if you see the word, the commandment, and the law, what do you, should you immediately think of? The Scriptures. You know, here's where you get the fountain of life. Here's where you find out what life is all about, not just by your experience. Experience will teach you a lot of wrong lessons. A lot of them. Some people, by experience, are sure that there are no genuine Christians on this planet. Because they've been in churches where they weren't even churches. They probably didn't preach the Word. They didn't live the Word. Nobody cared about them when they went there. By experience. But is that true? No, it's not. The Word of God teaches us. And so Paul, when he went to the church to Corinth and evangelized, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 to 5, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I got to challenge you over and over and over again. Please, my friends, I don't despise what you have learned by experience, but I have to challenge you, bring it home to the Word. And if your experience is not in conformity with the Word, chuck the experience and grab onto the Word, whatever it may be. That's where the power is. That's where our faith rests. And so we find life is in that alone. Psalm 68:20, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. That's all. And we're never going to be functional and fruitful in this world until we get a hold of that, that we need the revelation of God and His Word. And the fascinating thing to me is what happens when you grab a hold of that. If you go and read the book of Romans, you know, chapter 1 states the case of the sinfulness of mankind. Chapters 2 and 3 get into the fact that both Jew and Gentile, there's no difference, they're completely lost, and it introduces the idea of a salvation is by grace through faith. Chapter 4 shows that this has always been true, and it uses the illustrations of Abraham and David. He says, here's the two greatest men in the history of God's dealing with his people, and they were both saved by faith, not by keeping the law. Chapter 5 says, listen, when God saved you, his Holy Spirit was shed abroad in your hearts, and he has caused you to cry out to him, Abba, Father. Because by one man sin entered the world, and by death through sin. And so death passed around all upon all men for all sin. But by one man, God brought life. You know, why did they miss Christ when he came? They didn't get the word. The wisest people of the day did not understand the word of God. And so he goes on in chapter 6. He says, listen, you've been born again by the power of God. And you are now dead to your sins. You used to be dead in them, now you're dead to them. Chapter 7, hey, you still have a struggle. The things that I would do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I still do. Chapter 8, but you're held secure. You remember how chapter 8 ends? I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth. Here's the salvation of God. Nothing could ever rip that away from you. And as I've said to you before many times, you can hear Paul recounting his mind what he's just written and thinking, you know what? Somebody's going to stand up right here and say, wait a minute, don't tell me we're secure. What about the Jews? They were God's people. So chapter 9, I could wish myself accursed. It would do any good for my people. But they're blinded right now. But it's all a part of the program of God, because he hardens whom he will harden, and whom he wills, he has mercy. On whom he wills, he has mercy. And he has chosen to work with the Gentiles. And so chapter 10 of Romans, it's the same gospel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all the way through chapter 10, he quotes the Old Testament scriptures, and the proof is the same gospel, and it's available to Jews right now, but there's a veil over their hearts. And he's chosen to work among the Gentiles. But in chapter 11, understand this, you were grafted in. But one of these days, God's going to pour out his grace on Israel once again, and all Israel will be saved. And there he lays out this great panoramic scope of the salvation of God. And nobody knew that by looking at history and figuring it out. It had to be revealed by God. And so at the end of that, what does Paul say? Romans chapter 11. We're in a hurry here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor, who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You cannot get the wisdom of God apart from the revelation of God, because God is sovereign and you're not. God is infinite and you're not. And God was there before there was any creation and you weren't. And you and I need to be people who come to God and say, listen, I know I've had these experiences. I know I have learned these things from living life. But God, show me the truth that goes beyond all of that in your word. And that's what sovereignty means. I need the wisdom that can only be known through the sovereign revelation of God. Secondly, then, wisdom recognizes the reality of that sovereignty even in the context of sin. You see, here's where a lot of people struggle. They say, wait a minute, it's a sin-sick world out there. What about all this stuff? If there's this sovereign God you're talking about, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do people get away with doing evil things? And again, as I've told you before, we always ask that about the guy on death row, but we never ask that about ourselves. Why do I get away with gossip? Why do I get away with overeating? Why do I get away with these things? We never ask that one. But there's still this challenge there. And here's a great test of your genuine faith. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Even evil men serve a purpose in the wisdom of God. And you'd better get a hold on this, or you're going to be very frustrated with life, God, in the course of your life. Isn't this the mindset behind Joseph? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is still in charge, and the judgment day is going to come. And in the meantime, God is at work, and He has made all for Himself, even these people, to accomplish His purposes. And I love the quote from Luther where somebody said, Brother Luther, there's the devil. And he says, yes, there's the devil, but he's God's devil. He cannot do anything that a sovereign God does not allow. And my friend, here's my concern. If you live life according to your personal experience, the things that you see in your life, things you see happening all around, and you judge God by that, you will be a bitter and frustrated and unfaithful believer, if you'll be a believer at all. You've got to come back and grab a hold of this, that God is at work even in these things. Would you take your Bible and turn to Psalm 73? You know, Psalms are part of the poetic and wisdom literature. Psalm 73. By the time God takes me home, those of you who sat under my ministry for years are going to know this psalm frontwards and backwards. I love this psalm. But Psalm 73, verse 1. Look where it starts. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. I know this is true. I learned it in Sunday school. But, verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on, he says, their life is easy, and their death is easy, and everything goes smoothly for them, and everything, it just, I can't handle this. And so you look at verse 13 of Psalm 73, what does he say? Surely, on the basis of his experience, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Here's what my experience has taught me. God's not fair. This isn't right. And what I said at the beginning does not apply in my experience, because the wicked keep having it good, and I have tried to cleanse my life, and my life just keeps going down the flush. I can't handle this. And many, many people are there. Many Christians are there who've seen enormously terrible things, and by their experience, they assume that God is either not good or not in control. And both of those theologies are out there being taught in colleges that claim to be Christian. Look at verse 16, though. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and I understood their end. And surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. How do you know that, my friend? How do you know that the person who is wicked and has an easy life is on a grease slide to hell? You do not know that by your experience. You do not know that by your wisdom. You know that by the wisdom that has been revealed by God in His Word. And you better come back to that. If you can grab a hold of that, quite honestly, you will deal with some wicked people in pity. In pity. Because of the revelation of God. You will deal with them according to the wisdom of God, not according to the wisdom of your experience. It'll revolutionize the way we respond to people, because true wisdom helps us grab a hold of the reality of sovereignty despite the implications of temporary observation. I can't believe how many people deny the Word of God and stuff, where they try to sort it out so that God's not really in control. I had somebody say one time, we found out that a child had been born blind. I said, see? God's not in control. And God would never do that. And this was a Christian author saying this. You want to scream, go back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is saying, Lord, I can't do this. My mouth doesn't work very good. Do you remember what God said? Moses, who made the mouth in the wisdom of creation, or the eyes, and then he goes on and says, or the seeing, or the blind, or the hearing, or the deaf. Is it not I, the Lord? Hey, folks, you may struggle with it, you may be challenged by it, but there's one thing you better not do. Do not call God a liar. And he says, in my wisdom, even those things are part of my program. And if he's not afraid to take credit for it, we should not be out there trying to apologize for him. It's the truth of God. Wisdom can be known only through the sovereign revelation of God, and it recognizes the reality of the sovereignty in the context of sin. And third, then, wisdom integrates the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. How far does sovereignty extend? Smallest things. You know, I forgot to make sure I had one. I don't have a coin. But if I flipped a coin right now, said, call it. And you said, heads. It's tails. Okay? What's going to happen the next time I flip it? You say, well, I don't know. Okay, so it comes up tails again. And statisticians say, here's the likelihood of that coming up tails the third time or the fourth time. What is the likelihood of it coming up tails 50 times in a row? So, well, that's not very likely. No, but you know what? The sovereignty of God means that if that's his plan, it's coming up 50 times in a row tails without cheating a thing because God's sovereign. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Somebody says, oh, great, I wanted to know the decision-making will of God process. I know it is. Flip the coin. Of course, the problem with that is when you flip a coin or choose lots, you still decide the possible ways that God can work. You ever thought about that? If you're going to flip a coin, you decide God can work this way or this way. And God says, wait a minute, I'm sovereign. I could be working number three, and you'll never figure it out by flipping your coin. You know, lots, you know, I got to draw straws. You know, how many straws you got? 12. That means there's only 12 possible ways that God can work in your life, right? And you know better than that, don't you? Who's immensely creative. But what he is saying is this. It does not happen by chance. Every time that happens, God's in control of it. And you know, men really believe that. Proverbs 18:18, casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. For whatever reason, people believe that there's something, fate or something, that if they do this, that they'll be okay to make a decision like that. Amazing, isn't it? Now, sovereignty extends to the smallest of actions, but sovereignty does not make up for folly. God will not look at it and say, well, I'm in control, you've been a fool, I won't let that come back on your head. In fact, if you study the scriptures, you'll find that a believer is under greater responsibility, and it's more likely that it's going to go out bad for you when you act like a fool. Okay, because you're God's child. He's growing you up. He's trying to help you develop. And it is foolish, first of all, to presume upon the goodness of God. Would you go to Matthew chapter 4? I don't think I made a slide of this one, but Matthew chapter 4, you remember verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the temptation in verse 5 is that the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to them, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Take a flying leap, Jesus, because God owes it to you to keep you from getting smashed on the rocks below. Well, you know, that basically was true. I mean, Jesus knew he had a time to die. He knew all these things in the sovereignty of God. But what did he say? Verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you forgot part of it, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Listen, his sovereignty extends to the smallest thing. That does not mean that you and I can be presumptuous and God always has to bail us out. You follow me in that? Be careful. I see people doing the most outlandish things financially, borrowing incredible sums of money assuming that no matter how dumb it is, God will give them more money later on because they're going to tithe some of the money they just borrowed. It's not that they haven't tithe the money they borrowed. Listen, if you don't have the money to buy something and you buy it anyway, anything you tithe, you're tithing a part of what you borrowed because you borrowed to make up for what you did in the time. Did you follow that? Get that? I wouldn't borrow to tithe. True, you wouldn't. You borrow to buy this, you borrow to buy that, but you wouldn't borrow to tithe. Hey, look, folks. Sovereignty doesn't make up for foolishness. And we've got to get a grip on that. It is foolish to presume upon the goodness of God. Secondly, it is foolish to neglect the responsibility of man. Would you turn to Acts chapter 27, please? Acts chapter 27. It's one of those great things when real life drives theologians nuts. Because theologians like to nail it all down, put it in nice little packages, and then God says, I'm a little more complicated than your system or your wisdom. Acts chapter 27, look at verse 9. Paul's on their way to Rome by ship, and they had stopped at a point and they stayed longer than they should have. And in verse 9 it says, Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Guys, it would be really dumb to set sail for Rome now. It's going to be a disaster. How did Paul come to that conclusion? I what? I perceive. This is human wisdom. He looked at all the facts and said, you are making a bad decision. As it worked out, they were making a bad decision. And so it's not right to neglect the responsibility of a good decision, but they or the responsibility to make a good decision, but they did. Now jump down to verse 22. They got out there and a storm comes up, it's blowing like crazy, they're doing everything they can, and they're terrified. But in verse 22, Paul says, And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. How did he know that? By the authoritative revelation of God. And God came along and said, Paul, there's nothing wrong with your perception and your wisdom, but I've got a greater plan than you understood, and you were only 50% right. You were wrong about people dying. You were right about the ship going down. How could you know that? Only because God chose to reveal it. Say, okay, now, it doesn't matter what we do. This ship is going down, and we're all going to be saved, so we go, let's, you know, break out the cards, play some euchre. You know, don't worry about it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we aren't going to die. Well, keep going down to verse 30. The sailors are not men of faith. In Revelation, they know the ocean, and they figure that the group of sailors in a small boat have a better chance than the group of sailors with a bunch of landlubbers in a big boat. And so they're going to go in the lifeboat and get out of there. And it says in verse 30, And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, lying scum, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Here's what I know sovereignly from God, but here's I know what you have to do as a human being responsible before God. You still need to act. And so you've got wisdom, and you've got revelation, and you've got responsibility, and you have to put it all together in the program of God, because His sovereignty works through your obedience as well. God knew that His warning in verse 30 and 31 was going to keep the sailors there. God knew that the sailors being there would be provide just enough for them to get to an island where they could all get off and the ship would be destroyed. God knew that. God arranged it. God controlled it. But Paul, you can't sit there and say, "Well, God promised that we're not going to die, so it doesn't matter what those guys do." No, it does matter. It does matter. And ladies and gentlemen, it matters what you and I do. You can't hide behind sovereignty as an excuse for disobedience. You cannot hide behind sovereignty as an excuse for laziness, for carelessness, for thoughtlessness, for stupidness. Because God works His sovereignty in the hearts of children that He wants to think His thoughts after Him and to do things in His wisdom and His power. So let me take you to a specific illustration I think is important today, especially in this community. Let's talk for a minute about gambling. Because you know the problem that we've got? Every Christian I know is against gambling. I've never met a Christian that can show me where God commanded, "Thou shalt not gamble." Right? Can anybody do that, by the way? You got a verse, "Thou shalt not absolutely ever gamble." Do you know why we take a stand against gambling? Well, number one, because of false theology. Is there any such thing as luck? Anybody? Okay, I played softball this summer. It drove me nuts. Every single game, before the game, we pray. The home team picks somebody to pray. They pray and ask God to protect us, to keep us safe, to keep us, you know, whatever. I always prayed that God would keep us Christian. Okay? When we're competing against each other. And the minute that person said amen, you know what what people on both teams said? Good luck. I was really afraid we were all going to get hurt every night that we did that. We prayed for safety and then said good luck. God... Here, I got to fix this thing. Theologically, don't you know this? There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing. I mean, if you cast a lot, it's not luck, is it? It's the sovereignty of God. And so you need to come along far enough in your theology to understand there is no such thing as luck. That's a false god. That's an idol out there. Okay? And so get rid of those rabbit's feet, get rid of those lucky coins, get rid of those four-leaf clovers, and I have seen Christians carrying all of those around in their Bibles. In the course of my ministry. Because that's false gods. Okay, there's a starting point. There's no such thing as luck. Now, there's no such thing as luck. Second question is this. Who gave you that money that you're going to gamble? God. When did God ever say, it's a productive way to increase my money to gamble? You see, you got to turn around and say, here I am a steward of the resources of God. And when did God ever say, hey, you're my steward, it's okay to run out there and roll the dice because I'm sovereign and I'm in control and I'll make sure that... Not there, is it? What did God tell us to do in order to multiply the resources that He has entrusted to our care as stewards? Pardon me? All of it? Okay, let me summarize. God's told us to invest. To invest in spiritual riches through giving. To invest for financial riches by preparing for the day of evil that is yet to come. Okay, look at the ant. They're smart enough to save. Americans are not as smart as bugs. We don't do that. Okay, look at the whole world, word, and when we give, we're investing, are we not? To see a return for the glory of God. God tells us to work and to invest. Why do people gamble? It's complicated. No, it's not. It's really very simple. Every time somebody wins the lottery, what do? Quit their job. Why do you want to win $250 million or whatever it is? So I do whatever I want. Not whatever God wants, whatever I want. And what I want to do is stop working. And I want to get, late leisure and all this kind of stuff. I'm sure you can find some exception to the rule. But of the hundreds of people who have won lotteries in the last 40 years, generally most of them said, I want to quit working. I don't want to work anymore. I want to do whatever pleases me. I want to do whatever I like. Well, that brings this question. How much wealth is free from accountability before God? None of it, right? Here's my question to you. You've heard me talk about this before. If you don't know how to invest $20,000 for the glory of God this next year, Why would God ever believe that if he gave you $50 million, you'd suddenly become a good steward? You'll be a bad steward with $50 million as you are with $20,000. That's what Jesus said, right? He is faithful in that which is least, is faithful also in much. And so we look at this, we're all accountable. So you can't say, I want to do whatever I want. You'll still need to do what pleases God. And what does God warn us about this process? We looked at this verse last week in Proverbs 20, verse 21. An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. Watch out, folks. This is dangerous ground. Have you seen all the stories? Do you read the stories of lottery winners? I do. It's terrifying. My favorite was a woman who had two sisters and a mother. She won the lottery, won millions of dollars. She gave them each the maximum allowed under gift law, which I can't remember how much it was that she worked it out, but it was like $20,000 apiece. The next year she gave them nothing, and so her two sisters and mother sued her. Because giving it to them once is a promise that she'd do it every year. Families are breaking up. People's livelihoods are being destroyed. Listen, this does not work well very often. How many people have you ever known that maybe in their teens or early 20s inherited thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars? How many of them turned out well? Nona's cousin married an heir to the Maytag fortune. The parents were broken over the fact that they became complete hippies living up in the middle of nowhere in the Sierra Madre's mountains, subsisting on beans and pot. Another one of his cousins was found in a New York flop house worth $42 million and died of a cocaine overdose in a drug house. How many times have you seen this work well? Listen. Listen to the wisdom of God. Because your reasoning process tells you that this isn't true, and God says, no, wait, it is. And if you just look at the record, you'll see that I'm right and you're wrong. What does God think of your desire for money? 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is what? The root of all kinds of evil. Please quote it right. It is not that money is the root of all kinds of evil, but what? The love of money. Why do you gamble? I love it. It's so much fun. It's so exciting when I win. I love getting money. And God says, listen, you understand that this is the downfall of your spiritual life? You know, you look at all these things that I just laid out for you, and you know what a rational, wise, believing person with sound theology concludes about gambling? Don't do it. But you've got to mature enough in the faith to get there. It's not a command of God. It is something you learn from the wisdom of God in His Word without a command that you still should have no part in your life because you learned the wisdom of God. But the wisdom of the world is what? I loved it on the radio Friday. Did you hear? I don't know how much it was. There's a big drawing in Illinois this weekend. Millions and millions of dollars. And they're interviewing people in the line. And this reporter did something I never heard a reporter do, and I thought it was really cool. He talked to people as they came out of the convenience store. Of course, the poor suckers that are there to just get gas had to stand in line for 40 minutes while these idiots throw their money away. He asked them as they came out. He'd interview them, why'd you buy a ticket and everything else. He said, I'll tell you what. I'll give you $5 right now for your $1 ticket. And nobody would take him up on it. That's how dumb gambling is. I give you a 500% return on your money after 10 minutes. Guaranteed. Nope, won't do it. Hey, listen, we don't want to go there. He's like, well, Pastor, I don't do that. You know, I understand it. What if when there's no risk? See, we used to have dinners, and sometimes we would have centerpieces, and each table there would be something on the underside of the chair, and one chair, and whoever had the underside, they could get the centerpiece and take it home. And people, oh, that's gambling! Nothing's risked. It's just a way to give things out in the sovereignty of God. It's no big deal. And here's the thing. I know by wisdom and from the Word of God that sovereignly it's God's choice. If He wants me to have a centerpiece, I'll have a centerpiece. Secondly, I know that there's human responsibility. If I don't sit in a chair, it's not going to be His will for me to have a centerpiece. You know, and they come together. And wisdom is, if God never chooses for me to get the centerpiece, God's still good, my life's still good. And if He chooses for me to get it, my life's good, and I enjoy that, and I thank Him for it. Where there's nothing risked, big deal, as long as you remember that the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And so you go someplace, you're going to throw your business card in a thing, and they'll give you $1 million. Throw it in there. If God wants you to have $1 million, so fine. If He doesn't, you won't. But I guarantee you, if you don't put the card in there, He won't want you to. So fine. But the thing is, if you count on that for your happiness, if you think you got to have that to have joy, if you think that that's what you need in your life, we got a whole other problem. We're now in the love of money territory. Guard your heart. Ladies and gentlemen, wisdom and sovereignty. True wisdom requires the sovereign revelation of God. Your experience and observation is not enough. Number two, true wisdom counts on sovereignty in the context of sin. Understand that even these evil people who are hurting you, God is still on the throne, just as surely in your life as He was in Job's. And then third, true wisdom integrates divine sovereignty with human responsibility and by that makes wise choices. Put it together. Do the things that are wise and you suddenly find, hey, look what God sovereignly chose to happen and I got to be a part of it. To me, it's kind of like being present when lightning hits. And it's great. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And thank You for the complexity of being a rational being created in the image of God, and yet being a creature who is mimicking an infinite creator. Teach us all the humility that should drive us to desire Your wisdom from Your word, interpret everything by it, that grow in our ability to sense the things that are pleasing to You, not just the things You've commanded yes or no on. Develop a maturity that allows us to make wise decisions. Thank You, Father, for freedom. May we just be scared enough by our freedom to continually run to the shelter of Your will. We pray it all in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.